Okay, Philippians chapter 1, picking up in verse 12, and just briefly on the first 12 verses, Paul was giving thanks to God for the Philippians in their sharing and support of his work in the gospel, and then he was encouraging them to abound more. And so now in verse 12, he says, "And I desire you to know, brothers, that the things according to me rather have gone unto the advancement of the gospel." So, Paul's desires them to know something, and that is that the things according to me, that is his situation, what's happened to him, the situation he's in, has rather gone unto the advancement of the gospel. Rather than what? Rather than being an obstacle. And so what is his situation? Well, his situation is he's under house arrest in Rome. He cannot travel. He's relying on others to provide his needs. And so on and so forth. So you would think, you know, from human terms, this would seem to be a big limitation. That it would be something that would be a hindrance to the gospel rather than an advancement of the gospel. And he wants them to know that, no, it's just the opposite. This is not hindering my ministry that you are supporting, but it's all actually gone unto the advancement of it. And this may be important in light of one thing, that in one light, this, that they are big supporters financially and with people and so on and so forth. And so on with it with any ministry. You want your supporters to know, hey, we're having an impact. You know, our ministry is having a big impact there. Your money's not just going for naught. And your support. I don't think that's Paul's primary reason here, but that any ministry I've ever known of, that's, they're always eager to tell you how much they're doing and, you know, and how much impact they're having and all that, so that you'll be enthusiastic about giving them more support. And so this could be one reason Paul is telling this. He doesn't want them to think that their support is really not yielding any fruit. And so Paul says it's gone unto the advancement of the gospel. And he says in verse 13, to the extent that my bonds to be made manifest in Christ. In all the praetorium, literally in the Greek is transliteration, King James has palace, and to all the rest. So, basically, what has happened to Paul has advanced the gospel into the very central government of Rome, which is, you know, of the world. And if we go back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, and this is right after Paul's conversion, and the Lord is speaking to Ananias, and he says, and the Lord said to him, that is to Ananias, go, because he is a chosen vessel to me, speaking of Paul, to do what? To bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much it is necessary in behalf of my name to suffer. So here, Paul's ministry was, he was a chosen vessel to bear the name of Jesus Christ before the Gentiles, before kings and the sons of Israel. Well, how is he going to do that? How is he going to bear the name of Christ before kings, other than him having to appear before them to face these charges? You know, I can say, well, you know, I want to preach the gospel. I'd like to have an audience with Barack Obama and preach the gospel to him. Well, I'm not going to get anywhere near him. I'm not going to be allowed to. You know, you just don't call up and make an appointment and say, hey, you know, especially if he hears what I want to do, He's not going to be too interested, I don't think. So Paul's, the whole thing that happened to Paul in being forced to put in a situation where he was in a position to defend himself before ruling authorities was God's way of fulfilling that purpose through Paul. So then, after Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, and under the charges of the Jews there, he defended himself before Festus and Felix, who were both Roman procurators. They're, you know, kind of the lower level guys. He defended himself before one, and then that guy did nothing about it for 2 years, and then the next guy came and reviewed his Paul's case and said, well, maybe we should have the governor, King Herod, ascertain what we should do with this guy. So then he's moving up the chain of command there to King Herod, and then Herod, they want to send him. They ask him if they want to send him back to be judged by the Jews. Paul knows that's not a good option, and so he uses his Roman citizenship and his rights to appeal to Caesar. And now Paul, because of this, has gotten a free ticket to Rome, and now he's waiting to appear before Caesar, the most powerful ruler in the whole world. And so this is how this has gone to the advancement of the gospel, the things that have happened to Paul. Things that we would look at as being bad are actually fulfilling God's purpose. And even the believers back then, if we go to Acts chapter 21 and verse 7. Let's go... Paul is in Caesarea, comes to Caesarea, verse 8. And the next day, the ones around Paul, having gone out, came unto Caesarea, and having entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, being out of the seven, we remained with him. So they go to, they're in Caesarea, they're at the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, who are the seven. There after the day of Pentecost, the administration of the physical needs of the group there got overwhelming for the 12. They appointed seven, what they called deacons or ministers. Philip was one of the seven. Barnabas also was one of the seven there, I think. So he's there in Caesarea. And we were remaining certain days, as verse 10, came down from Judea a prophet by the name of Agabus. So a prophet comes down there, and verse 11, and having come to us, and having taken the belt of Paul, and having bound him hand and foot, says, thus saith the Holy Spirit, the man whose this belt, likewise he shall be bound in Jerusalem, the Jews shall bind in Jerusalem and deliver him unto the Gentiles. And then verse 12, and when we heard these things, we were encouraging. Now the we here includes Luke and everybody that, you know, the ones that Paul is traveling with and so on, and the other believers. It says we were encouraging and the ones in that place not to ascend unto Jerusalem. They hear this prophecy, and from their human standpoint, not knowing this is how God is going to advance the gospel, they tell him, don't go, Paul. This sounds like a familiar story. If you go back, what happened when Jesus told his followers, the 12. He told them, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem in 3 days, or many days hence, that I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be whipped and scourged, and I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles and be crucified. What did they say? What did Peter say? Don't go. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. See, that was thwarting God's plan and purpose. And it's a similar thing here with Paul. So they tell Paul, don't go. But Paul knew to fulfill his ministry, which the Lord had gave him, he had to go to Jerusalem, number one, to testify of the grace of God. And then in doing so, that then facilitated him being arrested and then put him before kings, which was part of what he was commissioned to do. And so going back to Philippians, verse 13. So Paul, being there in Rome, being under house arrest, and he made it obvious, it became manifest that his bonds were in Christ. In other words, in all the palace and to all the rest. In other words, everybody knew why Paul was there in bonds, was because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. He wasn't there because he'd been rebellious against the Roman government or anything like that. They knew why he was there. It was for the gospel. And this then, in turn, was advancing the gospel. And so then, verse 14, and he says, and the majority of the brothers in the Lord, having gained confidence in my bonds, more abundantly were daring fearlessly to speak the word. So another way this was advancing the gospel was that seeing Paul standing for the gospel, seeing Paul using his situation to actually advance the gospel, was giving confidence to then other believers to stand up and without fear speak the word. And this is a whole key theme, and this is a theme in all of Paul's epistles in terms of this whole concept of being, and it will unfold as we go along. So that's talking about the majority of the brothers in the Lord. They're becoming more fearless, daring, looking at Paul's example and looking at Paul's effectiveness too in terms of what he's doing. And then in verse 15, but some, on the other hand, what are they doing? They are preaching Christ through envy and strife, and some through good pleasure preach Christ. So you have two groups here, and you have, on the one hand, you have those that are preaching through envy and strife. Envy is like jealousy. Envy of what? Envy, are they envious of Paul? Are they envious of Paul's? Is there something that is provoking envy in them from the gospel? We know that the gospel, the grace of God, one of the things it was meant to do was provoke Israel to jealousy. And there may be envy. There may be envy in that regard. And so we may be dealing with some of these are legalistic Judaizers who are coming in preaching a different gospel. And they're doing it out of envy and strife. And then others out of good pleasure. And then verse 16, some out of contention proclaim Christ. This idea of contention has to do with partisanship, is a common word we see today. it's a party spirit in terms of one party against another party. I'm not talking about, oh, let's have a good time, but party, that kind of party. It's like a Republican Party, Democratic Party, and they're both partisan against one another. And this whole idea of this contention is carries the idea, too, of not being above using underhanded means, just like we have in politics today. And so they wouldn't be above misrepresenting Paul or misrepresenting the gospel in order to promote themselves. And so they may be trying to spread the idea that Paul's situation is because he's done something wrong or something. They'd be impugning his character or something. Doesn't say exactly what it is, but this is just the idea of what the words mean here. So they are out of contention. In other words, these individuals want to promote themselves and have their own following. So they're doing it not purely. And they're doing it supposing, this is kind of one of their motives, supposing to raise affliction or tribulation to my bonds. In other words, they're trying to afflict me in what they're doing in my situation. They're trying to make things more difficult for me personally. They think that's what they're doing. And so you can see how they would be able to take advantage of the situation, because Paul can't travel. And so they're free to influence anybody. They can travel around, do whatever they want, and say things. And Paul, hard for him to counter that. So in verse 17, he says, "But some, out of love," and so that's the contrast, "have those who are doing it impurely for wrong motives, and those who are doing it out of love for Paul and the gospel, knowing that unto the defense of the gospel I am set." So their whole motivation is supporting Paul in his defense of the gospel. So it's all centered on the gospel. So then in verse 18, Paul says, "For what?" Okay, so what? For what? What does King James have there? For what?
What then?
What then? Okay.
Question.
Yeah. For what? What then? What's this? It says, "Nevertheless, in every place, whether in pretense, whether truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, but also I will rejoice." So he says, the fact that the message of Christ is the subject of debate anyway. Those who are doing it purely, those who are out of love, and those impurely, whether in pretense, which carries the idea of if you do it in pretense, in other words, you're pretending to be something you're not, putting on a mask, and or whether in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And so Paul says, "And in this I rejoice, and I will rejoice." So say, here's your concept of rejoicing again that we've had once already. One of the themes is rejoicing coming through. And so Paul, how can Paul here is in prison? You would think it would be a great limitation, a great problem in him advancing the gospel. But yet he's rejoicing, and he will rejoice. Why? Because everything's... Actually, this has all been a good thing. It's all gone to the advancement of the gospel. He's getting into an area where he would never have had access before, apart from being in this situation. And he's reaching people that he never could have reached, and reaching people at the very height of world power and influence. And so it's a... You know, you have that perspective. You think, what's Paul got to complain about? You know, this is great. If that's what it's all about, he couldn't be in a better place. Not only that, no one can throw rocks at him. I would think that would be good enough in itself. So then going on in verse 19, going off what Paul just said, "But also I will rejoice." Verse 19 explains that. I'm rejoicing now. He's looking forward to rejoicing. Why? "For I know that this shall result to me unto salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So Paul's looking forward in the future rejoicing because he knows that this is going to result in his salvation. Now, when he's talking about salvation here, he's talking about deliverance from prison. He's not talking about his spiritual salvation. But that he is going to be rescued, delivered, saved out of that situation through their prayer, their supplication, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to further explain, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be made ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, also now, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether through life, whether through death. Okay, so then, when Paul says in verse 20 that in nothing I shall be made ashamed, he's talking about whether through life, whether through death. So he has two outcomes that he can look forward to. One outcome is that he's going to be acquitted, set free, and then that will be through life. The other outcome, possible outcome, is he's going to be convicted of some capital offense, which usually would amount to being convicted of treason against the Roman government. And in that case, he would be executed. So he's got these two outcomes out there, whether through life, whether through death. But he says his earnest expectation and hope is that in nothing, either one, whichever one it is, he will not be made ashamed. But with all boldness, as also now, Christ shall be magnified in my body. So while Paul is in his body on this earth ministering, his sole expectation and hope is that Christ shall be magnified now as always. And how is Christ going to be magnified? Well, that's in what he just said previous, that in nothing she shall be made ashamed, but with all boldness. So we have ashamed versus boldness. So Paul, whether through life, whether through death, he does not want it to be a case of him being ashamed. How is that not going to be a case of being ashamed? Is if he has boldness in the speaking the truth of the gospel. This idea of boldness really carries the idea openly. To speak something openly. See, anything, if you're really ashamed of something, do you go around telling everybody about it? No. Sometimes when I hear people's testimony and they talk about all their lifestyle, their old lifestyle, I think they don't sound very ashamed because they're talking about it all the time.
Right.
I'll tell you right now, there's things I'm not ever going to tell you about me because I'm ashamed of them. You'll never hear it out of my mouth. So if you're ashamed of something, you will not speak it. Paul does not want to be ashamed of the gospel, but he wants, if he speaks it openly, no one can say he was ashamed of it. Neil?
I believe it's in James, the difference, just like you mentioned, you're not going to tell. In grace, we're not accounted to tell.
Right.
But James confessed to each other, mm-hmm, publicly or openly,
mm-hmm,
That's under the law. We're under grace.
Yeah.
Isn't it beautiful, the difference?
And that could be a dangerous thing. There will be some groups that really have an emphasis on confessing sins to one another, and that gets to be a bad situation when you're dealing with sinful men. And
well, these people on the TV, they almost are sickening to watch and listen to.
Yeah. So, this idea of being ashamed and speaking openly, see, we can apply that very easily to ourselves in our everyday walk. And are we open about our faith, or do we try and conceal it? And that's something we need to be cognizant of. Are we ashamed of the gospel, or are we going to have boldness, openness about it, be willing to speak? And so this idea about being bold, it's not the idea of rushing in there like a bull in a china closet and getting in people's faces. And that's not the idea. It's about being open, speaking openly. And it's a very simple thing. And it's just a difference in attitude. Are you willing to just be open about your faith, or do you keep it hidden because you have fear that you'll be persecuted? Because that's shame is the root of persecution is what drives this. And this leads to compromise over here, because you don't want to be persecuted for the truth. So if we go, let's look back at Romans. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 13. And here Paul says, "But I do not desire you to be ignorant, brothers, that many times I attempted to come to you. I purposed to come to you and was hindered until the second time, in order that I might have certain fruit also among you, according as among the rest of the nations." Verse 14. "To both Greek and barbarian, wise and unwise, I am a debtor. Likewise, my purpose also is to preach the gospel to you, the ones in Rome." Now in Philippians, he's in Rome, right? And he's having great success. Paul tried to go there on his own, by his own plan, and he never could get there. Then he was just obeyed God and what God's plan was, and he ended up in Rome. But now verse 16, so Paul says he wanted to go to Rome and preach the gospel. And he says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." See, he wasn't going to be intimidated by being at the seat of world power, the Roman government, which is very sensitive about anything that was going to cause any kind of rebellion or anything. And he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone believing, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed out of faith unto faith, according as it's been written, the just shall live by faith." So there Paul is saying, I'm willing to go to Rome and openly speak the gospel, the truth, without uncompromisingly, the pure thing, because I'm not ashamed of it. And so we see here, Paul is right in that very situation as he's writing to the Philippians. He's in Rome. He's there for the defense of the gospel. And he's his earnest expectation and hope that he shall not be ashamed, but in all openness, boldness as always now, Christ shall be magnified in his body through his ministry. Whether through life, whether through death. So he's going to preach the gospel openly, clearly, plainly, and let the chips fall wherever they may. whether he's acquitted and set free, whether he's sentenced to death and dies. But either way, because he was not ashamed and stood for the gospel, Christ is magnified. And that needs to be how we look at things too, when it comes to the gospel. The gospel of the grace and the preaching of that is, there should never be a consideration of what the consequences will be. That should have no effect on our message. See, that is the root of compromise, is considering what will be the consequences. Paul told the Galatians, he said, "Though you Galatians who have succumbed to this circumcision doctrine," said, you don't keep the law, you're just doing it so you won't be persecuted. See, they were ashamed of the gospel because they were not willing to suffer persecution. It's easier just, okay, yeah, let's just get circumcised, these people will leave us alone. And so they compromised the gospel. And so this is exactly, also, this is what 2 Timothy 2:15 is all about. Let's turn there. I mean, from the very beginning of the book, it's all encouraging Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to preach it openly without compromise. So in 1 verse 9, if we go to 1 verse 9, or 1 verse 7, it said, "God did not give you a spirit of timidity, but of power." So we have the power of the Holy Spirit, which will give us the ability to speak openly without regard to consequences. If we resort back to our flesh, we're going to be timid. We're going to be ashamed. And so down in verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, neither his prisoner." But what's the opposite of being ashamed? Suffer evil with me in the gospel according to the power of God. In other words, if you're ashamed to avoid suffering, you're going to compromise. If you're not ashamed, you're going to suffer with the gospel. Remember what did God tell Ananias about Paul? He was going to bear his name to Gentiles, kings, and sons of Israel. And then what did he say? "For I will show him how much it is necessary for him to suffer." See, you cannot bear the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace of God without incurring suffering. And so here Paul is telling Timothy, suffer with the gospel. Do not be ashamed. And then verse 11, he says, "Unto which I was placed, a preacher, apostle, a teacher, count of which I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." There again, I'm suffering for the gospel, and therefore I am not ashamed. And then down in verse 16, "May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because many times he refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. But having come to Rome, he diligently sought me and found me." He did not consider the consequences of associating himself with Paul, who was preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And so now, when you get down into 2:15, Paul then is encouraging Timothy to be diligent, aggressive, to show himself, to stand himself before God approved, an unashamed workman. That is, one who will openly stand for the gospel without compromise. And that's the basis of Paul's telling, that's the basis God is going to approve him. You are tried and tested and hence approved when you stand. And then, so as he's diligent to prove, to stand himself proven, which means facing, preaching the gospel without regard to the consequences, He will be an unashamed workman, unashamed of that gospel. And then, really, the best translation, most literally, is straightly cutting the word of truth. And the word of truth, as defined by Paul in Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, is the gospel, the grace of God, the gospel of our salvation. And cutting it straight carries the idea of preaching, teaching, standing for it, without veering off to the left or the right, but cutting it straight, right down the line, without compromise. And that's the whole emphasis of the book going on right down through there. And so we have the same truth here back in Philippians. And so in verse 21 he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's what it's all about for Paul. To live is Christ. So if he compromises, if he's ashamed of the gospel and on that basis is set free, is he alive as far as he's concerned? Did he spare his life? No, he lost it. Because he said to live is Christ. And then to die is gain. And then as he goes on, verse 22, "For if if I live in the flesh, this is to me fruit of work." So to die is gain. Continuing in the flesh, if I'm released, then this will be fruit of work. I'll be producing more fruit before I die. I'll be continue the ministering and bearing spiritual fruit. And he says, "What I shall choose, I do not make known." So I think a lot of the translations carry the idea of he doesn't know, but at least what the word here is, he says, "What I choose, I do not make known." And of course, what difference would it make what Paul chooses? I mean, it's going to be up to God. And I think maybe that's his point. What I choose is irrelevant. It's what God's plan is. And he said, "For I am pressed out of the source of the two." I think King James, "I'm in a strait betwixt the two." That's interesting language. I'm going to have to start using. That's a neat word, betwixt. What do you think someone would do if you said betwixt? "I'm in a strait betwixt the two." Idea, I'm pressed, I'm constrained out of the two options there. And he says, on the one hand, having a desire, a strong desire to loose up, to die and to be with Christ. That's where Paul's strong desire is. Which is, he says, is much more better. That's the way the Greek says it, much more better. So of the two options, that's the much more better one, is to die and to be up with the Lord. But in verse 24 he says, "But to continue in the flesh is more necessary on account of you." So that's more necessary than Paul's earnest desire being fulfilled. And I think on that basis then, in verse 25 he says, "Being persuaded of this, that I know that I will remain and continue to remain with you all for the advancement of your joy and faith, in order that your boast might abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again." So they're going to, Paul is convinced because of it's more necessary that he is going to be released, set free for the joy and advancement of their faith, and then their boast, their glory, they glorify God in Paul coming to him again. So one side thing here, Paul makes a statement, to die and be with Christ is much more better. This refutes a lot of false teaching in terms of those who teach soul sleep. Here Paul is teaching when you die, you are with Christ. Also the idea of purgatory. that you got some intermediate stage here where when you die you go to purge all the sins that Christ's death didn't quite take care of, and then you go to heaven. So those two things there. All right, we're a little over time here.